We're going to be doing an introduction into the book of Romans, so let's pray for our lesson for the day. Father, we give you thanks for this time to study your word, the precious word of God. Oh Lord, I ask you to open our spiritual eyes to the truth of this book. Impart into our hearts the truth. Holy Spirit, teach us today what you want us to know about the book of Romans. Thank you for the opportunity to hear your word in a nation that is free. We can meet without fear of repercussions. And Lord, we thank you. Be with our brothers and sisters throughout this world who aren't as fortunate as we are. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the book of Romans. Now, you all should have this little handout. I want you to know this is from Irving Jensen's Survey of the New Testament. Okay? Nothing new comes out of my brain. Everything is copying and embellishing and that sort of thing. So, Book of Romans, this is Irving Jensen's. You must have this. You want to be referring to this from time to time as we go through the study of Romans. Now, your introduction. Romans is written by Paul. There's little dispute about that. In Romans 16:1, turn there just to make sure we're good Bereans. We search the scripture for truth. So Romans 16:1, verse 22, a man dictated it. His name was Tertius, who wrote this epistle, "Greet you in the Lord." So he was the one that transcribed it for the Apostle Paul. Okay? It was written from Corinth on his third missionary journey. So if you remember, Paul had a very strong desire to get to Rome, as a missionary to get to Rome, on one of his missionary journeys to get to Rome. Paul had it all planned out to get to Rome. He didn't get there as a missionary. How did he get there? As a prisoner on a prison ship. But he made it to Rome. But he made it God's way to Rome, not how he thought it was going to end up. So it was written from Corinth on his third missionary journey. And I want you to know who it was written to specifically. Chapter 1, verse 7 tells us, "To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints." He's writing it to the Roman believers. No equivocating. To the Roman believers specifically. The content of this book is summed up in Irving Jensen's handout. And there's going to be several S's that you're going to want to remember for the rest of this study. Okay? There is sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, service, and then the last one was farewell, his farewell. So I said, so long, to keep the thing moving. So long. So those are the S's. You'll see that in the middle of your handout, sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, service, and then so long. Their verses are split up in such a way that each section will deal with one of those topics. Okay. For instance, 1 through 17 is the introduction to the book of Romans. Chapter 1, verse 17. 118 to 320 talks about sin. Okay, 321 to 5:1 talks about salvation. Chapter 6 through 9 talked about sanctification. 9 through 11, or excuse me, through 12, talk about God's sovereignty, and then you see the rest of it in service and then the epilogue, okay, or so long. Well, it's broken down that way. So when you're in a book of Romans, you'll know what the topic is for the rest of your life. Romans chapter 8, sanctification. Romans chapter 3, talking about salvation. Okay? So, with that said, the theme, so the content is sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, service, and so long. The theme is found in verse 117. 117 says this, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, and it is written, the just shall live by faith." And I want you to know that this is what changed the life of Martin Luther. He saw this verse, this Catholic monk, and he saw this verse and he saw that the just must live by faith alone. Changed the whole world. That one verse in the heart of this one man. And you notice it says from faith to faith. That is from saving faith to daily faith. And, well, I'm going to expound on this a little bit later, so I'll skip it now, what the word faith means in the Greek root and that sort of thing. But just to suffice it to say, the theme is the righteousness of God in verse 117. Now, in the beginning of most of your Bibles, if you have study Bibles, you'll have a little section that tells you about the book that's coming up. Okay? In my MacArthur study Bible, I'll give you a few facts. Now, you probably have something similar in the front of yours. So the author and date, as we know, it was written by Paul. It's pretty much undisputable. Paul was from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, we know that the tribe of Benjamin, was it a big tribe or a little tribe? It was a little tribe. It was the littlest of the tribes. So Benjamin and Judah were the two southern tribes that remained more faithful to God until they finally went into Babylonian captivity. Remember, the top 10 tribes went into Assyrian captivity much earlier, and then the Babylonians captured Judah and Benjamin. Okay? So they were a little more truer to God. So the tribe of Benjamin. He was born about the time that Jesus was born, and he's born in the city of Tarsus. We know that. In his early life, he spent it in Jerusalem, and he trained under a man named Gamaliel. So he was a Pharisee. His father was a Pharisee. And you want to remember, this was the strictest sect of Judaism. So he came from the strictest sect. And on his way to persecute Christians in Damascus, something miraculous happened to him. Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. And I'm telling you, he got knocked down and his life was changed that quick when he came in contact with the living God. He came in contact with Jesus. He was converted on the road to Damascus. And immediately, I don't know if you remember this, but immediately, well, it took a few days, and he went to, what was the guy's name, Ananias, and he was baptized, and he prayed over him and got his sight back and that sort of thing. But immediately after that, Paul started ministering to the folks in Damascus. Here the guy that's going there to put him in prison, the guy that wants to torture him, to kill him, to eliminate anything that is opposing the Pharisaical view of God, he wanted to eliminate. And this man is now going into Damascus to witness to the people he was getting ready to throw into prison. Now, can you imagine these Damascus Christians? I mean, they're a little suspicious of this guy, okay? But he goes into Damascus, and he's passionate. And what happens in Damascus? Do you remember what happened? The first thing that happened, he bears a witness to these people, and the Jews turn on him, and they try to kill him for witnessing to these people. That's an important thing to remember. Immediately he's saved. Immediately he goes and witnesses to the people that he wanted to put into prison, and he's immediately trying to be killed right off the bat. That's his missionary experience. I hope that doesn't happen to you, Allie. That is his first missionary experience with people that he's trying to witness to. Okay? So, after that, the people that, the brethren, it says the brethren in Acts 9:23-25, sent him home because there were actually two occasions where they tried to kill him in chapter 9. Two occasions where they tried to kill him. And the brethren finally say, hey, you've got to get out of here. Run for your life. We're going to send you back home. Now, something interesting happened here that I want you to perk your ears up on. He went back home and he spent 3 years in Arabia, southeast of the Dead Sea. And what did he do in Arabia? Turn to Galatians chapter 1, verse 17. Galatians chapter 1, verse 17 tells you what he did. We'll start in 16. To reveal his son to me in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remain with him 15 days. He was in his experience, his wilderness experience, for 3 years. Now keep your finger there. What was he doing in the wilderness? It tells us in verse 11, Galatians 1:11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. I didn't get this thing from man. It wasn't something passed down from man to man by tradition. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came to me through the revelation of Jesus Christ. He got the message 3 years being taught by the Master himself, direct revelation to Paul, the truths of the Scripture. That is what happened in his wilderness experience. So, I want to ask you something. Have you had your wilderness experience yet? I bet most of you have. Wilderness, what happens in the wilderness? Well, I'll tell you, the wilderness is a place that a couple things happen, but I tell you what, it's a place of purging and purifying. Remember that. Everybody, A.W. Tozer says this, anyone that God uses greatly, he must first hurt deeply. Isn't that cheery? Doesn't that just make you bubble up with just wonder? Anyone that God uses greatly, he must first hurt deeply. That's a cheery thought, isn't it? In the wilderness, this is where this happens, purging and purifying. All that God uses will go through a wilderness experience of some sort. And it is designed for the purpose of separating you from all the crutches of the world. Now listen to this, because this is important. Some of the crutches are very good. All the crutches of the world, family, friends, fame, fortune, folly, it is to separate us from every connectedness that we have with the world, okay? And to learn to trust in God alone. In the wilderness, we learn this, to trust in God implicitly, in Him alone. Not that any of these other things are awful, but it is to separate us from that. Now, Paul starts out the book of Romans in chapter 1, verse 1. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. You cannot be a bondservant of the Lord Jesus unless you have had your wilderness experience. You aren't going to be separated enough. And I will give some lists of things at the end of our lesson today on what a bondservant, a doulos is. Okay? What a doulos is. But I'll tell you what, just as a preview, in Judaism, a person was a slave for 6 years. If at the end of 6 years he was given his freedom, he elected to stay with his master because he loved his master. He had a nail driven through his ear, an earring hung from his ear, and he was now called a doulos, a bondservant of his master, someone who willingly decided to stay with the master who owned him. That is a Paul. He is a doulos. He is one that is willingly staying with his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot be a doulos until God has hurt you deeply and that you separate totally unto him. That is what the wilderness is all about. I hope you've already been there because it's not something to look forward to. Usually it happens fairly early on, but we know that he went on 3 missionary journeys to the Mediterranean Sea, and on these missionary journeys, he always wanted to get to Rome, but he never made it through the missionary journeys, okay? We know that eventually he was arrested by Romans. We just finished that study. He went through 2 Roman governors, Felix and Festus. We know that he was with Felix for 2 years, witnessing to Felix, and Felix never converted. We know that he witnessed to Festus, and eventually to Herod Agrippa the king. And Herod Agrippa is the one that says, you've almost persuaded me, Paul. Almost persuaded me. And finally, he was not found guilty of any crime, but he claimed his Roman citizenship, and he was shipped to Rome. On his way to Rome, he was shipwrecked. He spent some time on Malta. He spoke to the governor of Malta. There was revival on Malta. Many were saved. He ends up in Rome. Finally makes it there as a prisoner. As a prisoner. He was in Roman custody for 2 years. Eventually, he was released for a brief period of time. And some people feel that he made it all the way to Spain with his witness. He was then recaptured by the Romans, and he was killed by Nero, probably on the Ostian Way. The question is how did there get to be a Jewish remnant in Rome? Well, if you remember, I think that you guys probably have the answer to this question. Because in order for the Jews, the church, to spread, how was there a Jewish, let me just say this, how was there a Jewish church that made it to Rome? Well, so persecution. First of all, what started the church? What great event started the church? The church started at Pentecost. The church will end when? At the rapture. So it's a church age. It's from Pentecost to the rapture of the church, okay? Now, on Tuesday nights, if you were here, we'll talk about the time of the Gentiles, which we get all confused about. It starts in Babylonian captivity and goes to the second coming of Christ. That's for you Tuesday night folks, just as a little reminder. So we know that on Pentecost, the church started. Now, remember, there are three mandatory feast days in Judaism where every able-bodied Jew must go to Jerusalem if they can, male. Every able-bodied male must go to Jerusalem. Pentecost is one of those days. So it's Pentecost, Passover, Tabernacles. Those are the three feast days that are mandatory for the Jews. So Jews from any place around the land had to make it to Jerusalem. Some of those were from Rome. And they were born again. The Spirit of God came upon them at Pentecost. And then they went back to Rome and formed churches. So that's why how the church was established in Rome. His primary purpose for writing the book of Romans was to teach the great truths of the gospel of the grace to believers who never received apostolic instructions. He's going to be talking about something significant on your handout. God's righteousness, or the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God in the law. The righteousness of God in salvation, sanctification, etc. The book of Romans is talking about the righteousness of God in each one of these areas, okay? His purpose for writing was not to correct aberrant theology like in a lot of the other epistles or rebuke ungodly living. The Roman church was doctrinally sound, but like all churches, it was in need of a rich doctrinal and practical instruction this letter provides. This is the greatest doctrinal treatise in Scripture. You will learn about justification, sanctification, and it's just cheery, glorification, the imputations that God has. We know that right now. There's three imputations in Scripture. There's a test question. Now, do you remember what the three imputations are in Scripture? Adam's sin to man. That's the first imputation. What is the second one? Man's sin to Christ. Jesus took all of our sins on himself on the tree, okay? The third imputation is Christ's righteousness to us. We have the imputed righteousness of Christ to us. That's called justification. That's the word for that, okay? So we learned about imputations, reconciliation, atonement, propitiation, expiation. All of these terms we'll become familiar with in this book. Doesn't sound thrilling, but it will be interesting, I think. The journey will be interesting. John Corson, in his commentary, has this to say about the book of Romans. Let me read this to you. He says this, "The epistle to the Romans has been called the Fort Knox of Bible doctrine." Now, let me ask you a question. What is in Fort Knox? Gold. Now, how do you get gold? How do you obtain gold? Do you go on a tree and just pick up a gold leaf? No, you mine it. You dig for it. You pan for it. Now, what does that imply? You're working, aren't you? It's not going to be something that's just, oh, here's a gold nugget. I think I'll take that. Oh, I'll take that over there. You have to work for it. You have to struggle. You have to scratch and claw for the truth of this word. If you want to know this word, there's a big difference between, I read through the Bible 15 times. I read it cover to cover 15 times, and you ask one question, I don't remember that. There's a big difference between reading and digging for the truth. And gold is to be dug for. It is to be mined for. And that's what we're going to do in the book of Romans. It is the Fort Knox of Bible doctrine. John Chrysostom, this guy was a great orator in the 1800s, had it read to him once a week for 18 years. The heart of John Wesley was strangely warmed upon hearing it preached. Donald Barnhouse said the Bible of a believer should automatically open to it. You know why he said that? He was in the book of Romans for 5 years. I'm sure his Bible flipped open right to the book of Romans. 5 years, but we won't be that long. 75% of Bible teachers today said if they could teach from one book, it would be this one. Corson goes on to say this, all roads lead to Rome. Thus, Paul would no doubt conclude if all roads lead to Rome, all roads must lead from Rome. Okay? His whole goal here was to get the word of God to the Romans, the center of the world, so to speak, at that time, and then out to everyone else. Now, that's the goal of the church. The goal of the church is not exclusivity. Our group here and everybody else we forget about, don't join our club. But it is something that reaches out to the world. It's inclusive. We want to bring the world into the family of God. And that was what his goal was here. Okay? If I can get to Rome, you must have thought, and share this gospel, it will spread rapidly and reach the entire world. His passion was the world for Christ. At this point in time, Rome's ship of state was sailing along quite nicely. This is interesting. But below deck, having lost her moral bearing. Sound like any place familiar to you? The city of Rome. Sound like anything familiar? Lost its moral bearing. Sounds like the United States to me. The empire was already beginning to sink. Aware of this, Paul desired to go to the imperial city, not only to launch the gospel from Rome, but to bless the people in Rome. Although his plan was strategically brilliant, he was unable to get there. But instead of feeling defeated, now notice this, he was unable to get there at the time of this writing. Third missionary journey. He doesn't know he's going to be on a shipwreck. He doesn't know he's going to be making it to Rome as a prisoner. So at the time of this writing, he still had a passion to make it to Rome. But you know what he did? He did not curl up in a ball and go, oh, I can't go to Rome. I can't go to Rome. Oh, gee, why can't I go to Rome? He didn't do that. No, he wrote a book with the greatest doctrinal teachings that we have. And that's what this man did. Instead of feeling defeated by what he couldn't do, Paul grabbed parchment and pen and did what he could do. Any lesson there for us? You bet. You bet there is. His goal was to visit as a missionary. God's plan was as a prisoner. Big difference between what God wants and what we want, isn't there? Big difference. And again, it was written in AD 56 at the end of his third missionary journey. He finally made it to Rome. Now, why did he make it to Rome as a prisoner instead of a missionary? Did you ever think of that? He was chained to whom? A guard. And what happened every 4 hours? Change the watch. Relieve the watch. All 1,600 watchstanders. And on comes another guard. And on every 4 hours. And what do you think Paul did with the guy that was on him? He had a fixed audience. So in Rome, he could affect the Roman army. Okay? And he was also in Nero's court. These people had access to the court. Do you know that they're historically, that Nero's wife was saved. Some of his family members were saved. This gospel penetrated right into the center and the heart of Nero, and eventually Nero ended up killing his wife and loved ones because they had converted to Christianity. Cost them their lives, like a lot of places in the world today. This impact, I think, this methodology of God's was get to right into the heart of Roman culture and Roman leadership, right at the power base. Irving Jennings, in his survey of the New Testament, has this to say about the book of Romans. In order to appreciate the important place that Romans occupies in Scripture, it is necessary to understand something of fallen man's utter lack of righteousness. Please hear this. A review of the moral history of the race as set forth in the books of the Bible up to the book of Romans shows that man is and always has been an utter failure as regard to righteousness. When Adam was tempted in the Garden of Eden, he proved himself a failure, and all of Adam's descendants have done the same. Now, who does that include? Us! Okay, it's all of us. We are all, as far as righteousness of God, attaining it by ourselves, utter failures. Okay, keep that in mind. Adam's descendants have done the same, all of us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Very famous, Romans 3:23. There is none righteous, not even one, Romans 3:10. Do you know that there's not even anyone who seeks after God? No one will seek after God on his own. No human seeks after God. What does it take for a human to seek after God? What? God! Remember, God is always the initiator in the relationship. He is always the one that comes to the hearts of men. He died for the sins of the world, so he comes to everybody's heart in some manner, in some way, and says, this is your day. This is the day. This is your day. Okay? Everybody has that opportunity. I like to think that. So, from Adam to Abraham, from Genesis chapter 3, okay, to Genesis chapter 12, God patiently dealt with the sons of man, wooing them to his compassionate heart, giving them opportunity after opportunity to choose him and his way and to find favor. But the human race as a whole has rejected him, and the result was utter failure. Failure so great that God gives them over. Now, I have a question for you. We know that the fall came in the Garden of Eden. We know that there was a prohibition given in the garden that they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's correct. So what did the human do? You've got all these trees. So the human does what? I can't go there. I can't go there. I can't. You ever see your kids? Don't go in the alley. Whatever you do, don't go beyond the gate into the alley. Right next to the gate. They're all hanging on the gate, wanting to go. That's how we are. We get as close to it. The prohibition was there. Now I ask you, God gave the prohibition. Was God the tempter in that? No. God is never the tempter. What has God given us today to live by? That is kind of it's a guideline for our lives. He's given us his word. What rules specifically? The commandments of God. Now the commandments are always there to provide and protect for his people. Okay? The commandments aren't there to say, they're to provide and protect for his people. Now, what does the enemy do with the commandments? He always is bringing us close to them, tempting us to break the law that God has put into place for our protection. Okay? Now, just a thought. Turn to James chapter 1. Where does temptation come from? It doesn't come from God because he put the tree in the middle of the Garden of Eden. It doesn't come from God because he gave us prohibitions that if we break them, there is a sin. There is something that happens here, and it's James chapter 1, verse 12. When you think about temptation in your life, think about this. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Now that temptation is trials. You can write that in your Bible. This is trials. It's adversity, and it could be good or bad. Okay, it could be good or bad. For when he has been approved, now that we know that approved is a great word called dokimos, approved. You're genuine. You're real. Remember the vase was put up that they made, and some of the ones that weren't genuine had the wax in the vase. And so you hold it up to the light, and if you see the wax lines, you know that they were adokimos, not approved. When we are put up to the light of the Lord Jesus, we are dokimos, approved, because Jesus is in us, and Father sees us, the imputation of Jesus, sees us like his Son. We are approved. That's what we want to be, dokimos. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, that is an enticement to do evil. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. Why? For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone to do evil. God is not temptable. Now, you are temptable, correct? You are living in this flesh, so you are temptable. You are going to be temptable until you are out of this flesh and in the presence of God. But there will be a time when you will no longer be temptable. And that time will be when? What is it called? It is the state of glorification, the state of perfection. I am no longer temptable. So when we go to heaven, you don't have any of this flesh. You don't have any of this world. You don't have any of this enemy. You are no longer temptable. Won't that just be the best? I mean, no longer tempted to be drawn towards that little thing, that little bait that the enemy puts out, and we with lunging at, no more will that happen. It'll be done with. We are not temptable any longer. The glorified tea. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. That is when we give in. When you're tempted, sin does not occur at the temptation stage. Sin occurs when the bait is dangled, the lure is cast out, and you, like a little crazy fish, hungry for your sin, sees the bait and leaps on it and takes hold of it. Once you've committed the taking hold of it, sin occurs. In the temptation stage, it has not occurred. Now, how do you prevent leaping on and taking hold of the bait? Keeping your eyes on Christ, taking captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ, putting on the full armor of God, knowing the methodologies, remember the schemes in Ephesians chapter 6 of the enemy, knowing his schemes, knowing his methodologies, knowing how he deals with humans. That's how you do it. God does not tempt to evil any human. That comes from the world, the flesh, and the devil. That is the source of temptation. Now, I want to ask you a question. I want to say something to you. We know that this sin came upon man. Everybody is unrighteous. No one is seeking after God. The human race as a whole rejected him from Genesis 3 through Genesis 12. And the thing that I think is important is that we're not so quick to lash out in judgment to those who have fallen. Because guess what? You are lashing out at something you have already happened, that's happened to you. You have fallen multiple times in multiple areas yourself, okay? Don't be so quick to lash out in judgment at those who have fallen. It's our history from Adam on. No one has skipped this except the Lord Jesus himself. He's the only one that made it through this thing perfectly. Every one of us has fallen, sinned, and come short of the glory of God. And don't use situational ethics to justify your sin. I don't know how many times people say, I deserve this. I deserve this. They shouldn't have left the money on the dresser if they didn't want me to take it. I deserve this from work. Situational ethics, or I will have this. Remember, Abraham went to Egypt. Father Abraham in the Book of Faith went down to Egypt during a famine. Did not pray to God. Picked up something in Egypt during the famine that affected the whole world to today. Who did he pick up? Hagar. And now you have the Arab nations. You have the Israeli-Arab conflict to this day. He did not seek God's way. He sought his own way. You have Jacob, who was a deceiver and a liar. You had David, who was an adulterer and a murderer. You have Peter, who lied. I never knew him. Don't be so hard on people. All through Scripture, we see people who have fallen by the wayside. But you know what God is? God is a restorer. God is a reconciler with sin. Hey, when we've messed up, and buddy, we mess up plenty, he is a reconciler. The thing that you want to do is to remember this, memorize this verse as quickly as you can in your mind, place it in here, never forget it. 1 John 1:9. Most of you already know it. But if you don't, turn to 1 John 1:9. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I'm telling you, that's hip, hip, hooray. That is hip, hip, hooray. You know what that teaches me? I don't make excuses for my sin. I don't pretend it isn't there. I own it, confess it, deal with it immediately. Immediately, okay? Verse 10, for if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. There are people that think they have made it to perfection today. Can you believe it? I can't make it to perfection driving to work or driving to church. I'm already have messed up because you know road rage is one of my things. Okay. Chapter 2, verse 1. Listen to this. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. That's God's desire for us. Holy, pure lives. Okay? And if anyone sins, a provision is made, we have an advocate. What is an advocate? An advocate here is the parakletos. Now, we've heard this word before, haven't we? Ah, who's the parakletos in our life? The Holy Spirit. So we also have Jesus as our parakletos. Remember, para is called alongside, is alongside, and kletos is to call. So we have Jesus and we have the Holy Spirit called alongside of us to help us on this journey, correct? So we have an advocate, someone who speaks on my behalf, someone who is called alongside of me on this journey. And he himself, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation. Oh, big word, vocabulary test, propitiation. It's the acceptable sacrifice that Jesus has made on the cross for our sins, appeasing the wrath of God. Did you get that? Those who are not under the blood of the Lord Jesus, where are they? Wrath. Wrath awaits you. That's why when God comes to you, Jesus is, God is long-suffering. He comes and he comes and he comes and he comes and he pleads and he pulls and he draws and he pulls. But if man will not accept him, if man rejects and rejects and pushes away and rejects and seeks his own way and says, I will not have you rule over me, God, then you will be under the wrath of God. And that is, there is no question about this. This is very well spelled out in Romans chapter 5. God is a restorer. He provides a way for us. He forgives and forgets. This is a great attribute of God. When we bring it to him, he doesn't go, oh, you did it again. Oh, you did it again. Oh, you did it. That's a human trait. Okay? Now, we as humans are called to forgive. And if we forgive someone, what is our responsibility? Forget it. Put it in the past, okay? Put it in the past. We learn from it. We press on. We press on. Forgiveness is something that we can give, but trust in that person is earned. So our job is to forgive, forget, not to harbor it, let it go. Let it go. Don't let it chew you up, okay? Now, so we have from Genesis chapter 3 to 12, failures. Then God chooses a people, a nation for himself. Listen up. Then God tested the nation of Israel, the Jews. This is a story of Genesis 12 to Malachi. From Genesis 12 to the end of the Old Testament is the story of the Jewish people. Okay? Everything was given to Israel, a perfect opportunity to choose righteous ways of God. They had special privileges. They had perfect instruction. They had absolute perfect instruction. They had ex cathedra, God speaking to the prophet's ear, the prophet speaking to the people the exact words of God. Okay? They had marvelous revelations. They had miraculous protection from an enemy that was always bigger than them. They had the matchless covenants and promises. But again, there was utter, complete failure. In the book of Romans, we are going to learn how God has reconciled man to himself. And he's done that in a very special way through his church. We have all through the Old Testament a people who are given privilege, and they're still unrighteous. All the way through Malachi. You have from Malachi to Matthew a 400-year period of time where God's silent and no longer speaking to people. Okay? And then in Matthew, a miracle happens. The glory of God, which left the nation of Israel in Ezekiel, remember? The glory of God comes in the form of a man, the light of the world. Remember the Shekinah glory. Pillar of fire, pillar of cloud, pillar of light. The Shekinah means to dwell with. The glory of God dwelling with men is no longer in the temple, no longer in the Holy of Holies, in the Ark of the Covenant, that left in Ezekiel. It is in the person of the Lord Jesus. When the light of the world came in, the light of the world came in, the Lord Jesus came in, the glory of God came back into the world, the true light that gives light to every man came back into the world. Okay? So that is what happened. That is what happened and gave us the availability of what is called at Pentecost to the rapture of the church, the church age. That's what we're living in now, the church age. This unique period of time where God has called out from the world a peculiar, weird, strange people who will be his family. And remember, that's what the scripture says. We are peculiar, we are strange. The world is not going to understand us. And again, if you're fitting in with the world and their ways, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith or not. We should not be fitting in with them. So, the book of Romans, God is saying to the readers of the whole world, Jew and Gentile, that though they have failed to attain righteousness acceptable to a holy God, this righteousness may be received as a gift from him through faith in Jesus. Through faith in Jesus. Now, again, the theme of Romans 1:17 is the righteousness of God. Now, we're going to start in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, the first four words. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, again, I want you to remember that the theme of the book of Romans, don't forget this, the theme is the righteousness of God in verse 17. The righteousness of God, it's repeated 30 times in the book of Romans. 30 times. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. A bondservant, a doulos, a doulos. A doulos is one who does Romans 1:17. For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. You know what that faith to faith means? Faith to faith. Faith comes from the root word believe. It means from believing to believing. It is written in such a way that the believer continues to believe this message. It's an ongoing belief. From faith to faith, and the just shall live by faith. If you're going to be a bondservant of the Lord Jesus, you must get a grip on the righteousness of God and that the just shall live by faith. I don't care what something looks like, smells like, tastes like, we are going to believe God. Okay? I'm going to believe God. I don't care what happens in this world. I'm going to trust him till I'm not here. I don't care what it is, finances, health, family members, I'm praying for my dad to be saved. And I had a chance to witness him. He's 86 years old, can't hardly breathe. And I had a chance to talk to him over the weekend, and he listened. For the first time in his life, he listened to me. I will continue to believe that man's salvation until he's no longer here. That is my job. I'm going to believe by faith. The just shall live by faith. And you too believe by faith. If you're sick and hurting, you believe by faith. If you're out of work, you believe by faith God's going to provide for you. You're going on a mission journey, you believe by faith that God will give you the strength to make it through. I don't care what it is. You believe by faith. That's what a bondservant does. A doulos. The just shall live by faith. Now, the Greek word is involuntary permanent servitude. But again, the Hebrew rendition of it is 6 years freedom, and then if you elect to stay, you get the nail through the ear and the earring. Okay? So Paul is putting the Hebrew spin on this. So five things that a doulos is, and then we'll be done. Five things that a doulos is, and then we will be done. Number one, a doulos, a bondservant, is owned by his master. Owned by his master. He was purchased and possessed by Christ. So the key thing is owned by his master. That's all you got to write. Owned by his master. These other things are just explanatory. He was purchased and possessed by Christ. Jesus loved him, bought him with a price. Now he is the possession of the Lord Jesus. And remember, you were bought with the precious blood of Jesus. It was not cheap. 1 Peter 1:19, you were bought with the precious blood of Jesus. You belong to Him. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to Him. Okay? That's what a doulos is. Number two, a doulos existed for his master. He existed exclusively for his master, not for himself. In other words, you don't get up one day and say, oh, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to... It all filters through the master. What does he want for me? There's no other reason to live. There are no personal rights. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I have no rights. I existed for the master. Number three, a doulos served his master. He existed only for the reason of serving him. Do you get that? Serving him, not serving yourself, not pretending you're serving him. You exist to serve him exclusively. He is the highest priority. He was at the master's disposal any hour of the day or night. This was Paul, and this is you if you are indeed a doulos. Number four, a doulos will belong to the master. He was allowed no, a doulos' will, his desires, his will belong to the master's exclusively. He was allowed no free will of his own. He only belonged to the master. Paul belonged to Jesus, and he fought and struggled to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Okay? My will, God's will. Now, how does that translate? I can't move any place I want to move to. We've been through this a billion times. I can't do everything that I want to do. God calls you. We can even use the church as an example. God calls you to a ministry. He places a call on you. You were brought into that ministry. To do what within the ministry? To use your spiritual gift within the body that He's called you to. You do not have the freedom to say, oh, something cool is going on down there. I think I'll go check that out and see what they're doing over there. No, it has to be a call of God. God places something in you, and then you move. If He hasn't placed it in you, then you just settle down and use your gifts right within that body. But if He's put something disruptive in you, then it is wrong for you to stay. It is wrong for you to stay because I have good friends here. Oh, all of my family's here. Oh, my dad and my mom and my uncles and my brothers and my sisters. And I just have to just settle in and stay here. No. If God is placing it on your heart, you know when you get a call. You know when He's speaking to you. You know when it's time to move. Then you move. Not until. Not until. He belonged to the master. He was allowed no will of his own. And finally, the fifth and most important thing that you want to remember about a bondservant of the Lord Jesus. This is the most important thing. It was precious. A slave of Jesus Christ meant that he had the highest and most honored and kingly profession in the world. There is no greater honor than being a bondservant of the Lord Jesus. None. I have heard people in Christians say this to me. I am praying that God does not call my child to be a missionary. And I'm going, are you crazy? That is wrong thinking. You pray for God to do with that child what He wants to do, whether it's a missionary, whether it's a plumber, whether it's a doctor, whether it's a storekeeper, whatever it is, you pray for God's best for him, that God will use him for His honor and His glory. Because I don't want him to go to Africa. That's usually the thing. Oh, if he gets saved, they're going to... I know Jesus is going to call him to Africa. Well, I'm telling you, when God calls you to Africa, nothing's keeping you from Africa. When God calls you to South America, nothing's keeping you from... That's where you want to go. That's like Hawaii. Okay? That's not like some, oh, no, I got to go. No, it is where you want to go. He places it in your heart. He places it in your heart. It's an honor to serve the King of Kings. It is an honor to serve Him. The greatest men in history have been called servants, bond servants of the Most High God. Bond servants of the Most High God. The believers, listen to this, the believer's slavery to Jesus Christ is no cringing, cowardly, or shameful subjection. It is the position of honor, the honor that bestows upon a man the privileges and responsibilities of serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in his life. That is a bondservant. Amen. Now, these are some examples of bondservants, slaves to God. Moses was the slave of God, Deuteronomy 34:5, and I won't give you the verses for this after this. Joshua was the slave of God. David was called a slave of God. Paul was called the slave of God. Romans 1:1, Philippians 1:1, Titus 1:1. James, the half-brother of Jesus, was called the slave of God. Peter was a slave of God. Jude, the prophets were slaves of God. And guess what? Christian believers. Christian believers are said to be the slaves of Jesus Christ. Acts 2:18, 1 Corinthians 7:22, Ephesians 6:6, and so on. You are a slave of God. If you are a slave of God, a bondservant, a doulos of the Lord Jesus, remember, you are owned by the Master. You existed only for the Master. You served Him exclusively. You don't have a divided entrance between the world and between God. Okay? Your will is His will. And the highest, highest honor that you have is serving Him in your area of calling. And I'm telling you, if you are a housewife, called to be a housewife, you don't ever say, when someone comes to you and says, "What's your job?" "Oh, I'm a housewife." You never say that. You say, "I'm a housewife," or "I'm a house manager," or "I'm a house something." But that is a calling that you have from God to raise the children. That is an honor that He has given you. You are a bondservant. Now, how many in the church today, just think about this, how many in the church today can say that they are a doulos indeed? Before what you see in the church today, watch this, what you see in today's church is this attitude, the church of, what can you do for me? That's the church today. People go into the church and, what do you have for me today? Out of your little picnic basket of stuff. Do you have videos for the kids? Do you have this? What can you do for me today? That is the attitude of the Western church. It permeates our country, and it is wrong. The attitude for the Christian today is, what can I do within the church with the gifts that God has given to me? Because guess what? I need your gift. You need my gift. We are lifting one another up on this pitiful journey called our ride through earth. And we need each other. We need each other. And that is the truth. Our attitude should be, what can I do for you, Lord, Master, Kurios, my ruler, my owner? Me as a bondservant, what can I do for you, God, within this body? Okay? In Romans, we will learn about the righteousness of God. We will learn about how to live from faith to faith, that the righteous will live by faith. We will learn about sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, and service, what it means. We will learn what it means to finish well, to finish this race well. That's what we want to do. Don't you want to hear, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant"? Don't you want to hear those words and see Jesus embracing you, saying, "Well done, you use the gifts that I've given you. You've maximized your potential." Don't you want to hear that? Well done. Philippians 4:13, we will learn, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." I can finish this race well because the Lord Jesus is in me. The Spirit of God is within me. He has given me the ability to do this. And we will learn what it means to be a bondservant of Christ for real, fully committed to the Master. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks today again for your word and what a true word it is. And my Father, I pray that, like you say in the book of James, that we will not just be hearers of your word, but doers of your word. May this word penetrate into the very innards of our being, and may it affect a change in our lives like never before. May this year be a year of change, where we are so dedicated to you, we are your bondservant. And may thy will be done in my life. We ask you this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.